Well, I'm going to close the book, and that'll be the end of our singing. So, Mr. Samuel, will you pray for the preaching as well as the offerings tonight? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for these tithes and offerings. We ask that you use them to extend your kingdom here in the city of Surrey, across this land of Canada, and across this world. And Lord, we pray for the preaching of thy word this night. Pray that, Lord, you would bless from the pulpit to the pews. Help us, Lord, help us, Holy Spirit, to have the hearts and minds enlightened by the preaching of thy word. We pray that we would grow in our knowledge of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be his salt and light as we go forward this week. Help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's turn again to Acts chapter 2, this chapter that we've been seeking to prepare ourselves for and to come and preach tonight. If we were preaching this according to calendar, we would be preaching this 7 weeks after Easter, because Pente means 50 days, and it means 50 days after the Passover. And there's also an argument that could be made that it happened on the first day of the week, because it was 50 days, that's 7 weeks plus one. And in the Christian calendar, that has often been called Whit Sunday. Now, according to my very brief research on that, it got the name of Whit Sunday because it was a day of many baptisms. And those who were candidates for baptism were dressed in white. And it got the term White Sunday because that was the day for baptizing. And there would be many that would be dressed in white on that day. Now, Pentecost is really the harvest of the church, because it was the harvest of weeks. And there's instructions back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, on how to keep this feast. There were three particular large feasts that were made for Jerusalem, for the Israelites. One was Passover, one was the Feast of Weeks, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles later in the summer season. Now, as you read here in Acts 2, this Pentecost was a revival, and it was the evangelistic explosion of the New Testament church. I'm going to appeal that this was not really the beginning of the church, but it was really the vast expansion of the church. And such revivals were known in the Old Testament, especially what comes to mind is Nineveh, when Jonah, that most reluctant preacher, went off to Nineveh and delivered the message of repentance, and lo and behold, they actually took it in. And lo and behold, they actually repented. And so you never know. And here in Pentecost, in Jerusalem, when that day of Pentecost was come, you have the igniting of the gospel, the awakening of a sleeping giant, as it were. And it commenced a movement that renounced Judaism as leaven, and it brought about the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. When you think about the accomplishments of the first century, within 100 years, the gospel had reached Germany, France, Britain, even into India. The expansion of the church was absolutely amazing, and this is what gave it its jump start. Now, it is right for us to pray for another Pentecost. It is right that we pray that the Holy Spirit be given to the church to breathe revival blessing into the work of God. Indeed, we have a hymn in our hymn book, 682, where we say, "Send a Pentecost." It's 682, and we might sing that one at the end of our service tonight. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit to the church has never been withdrawn, and it never will until the day the trumpet sounds, when the Lord announces his return. We are not of those who teach that there's going to be a period of tribulation when there will be a rapture of all the saints and the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the earth and the wicked will be left, whatever period of time, and this world will be an absolute ugly mess. The Spirit of God will be gone, Christians will be gone, and there will be that very troublous period. No, the Holy Spirit has been promised right to the end. I will never forsake you, the Lord promised. And of course, there's the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. And so we should be Pentecostals tonight. We should be Presbyterian Pentecostals. We should be praying for another Pentecost. And indeed, God has been pleased to visit his church in various times with wonderful times of revival. The ministry of Moody, of Spurgeon, whose ministry was years and years of a gracious outpouring of the Spirit in the city of London. You have Wesley and Whitfield. None of them, by the way, use tongues as they are presented in our day and generation. None of them exhorted this secret language to contact God. Every one of those evangelists that saw revival used the preaching of the word and kept alone to God's book. We greatly need a breath of revival in this land of Canada. I do not put much stock in political answers to this nation. I don't think that a man or a woman who stands up for the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God against all the evils of this nation has a hope of getting elected to Ottawa. And this nation is in awful trouble because of that. There is no interest in standing up for morality in this nation. And what a pity to see our leaders squirming when they get asked those questions about morality. What do you believe about abortion? What do you believe about, you know, all these modern rights that people are wanting? And they just squirm. They don't stand for the truth of God. And so we need to be praying that God will visit this land with revival and in grace bless us. Now tonight, I want to simply start with the purpose of Pentecost. Acts 1:8. Chapter 1, verse 8. There was a promise here, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The purpose of Pentecost, that the church would be a living witness and have the power to witness for the Lord. When you think of how the odds were stacked against the early church in this first century, there was not a chance of them ever making an impression or a breakthrough. Apostate Judaism, we have seen that in our messages in John's Gospel, how contrary, how opposite they were to the liberties of the Gospel. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was gone from them. He had been raised from the dead and ascended into glory, and these disciples were on their own. What are the odds of them on their own? Men like Peter, who before was as fearful as a cat when he was confronted by a little girl. What is the odds of such men taking on the world? And then, of course, the Roman world that was under Roman occupation was very hostile to anything that was against Caesar. And so this little band that we see in the upper room in what we'll call the 10-day prayer meeting, because the Lord was 40 days amongst his disciples before he ascended, and then it was on the 50th day that Pentecost came, this little band in the prayer room for 10 days, well, they were there waiting on this promise. They were told not to leave Jerusalem, not to depart, until they were given the Holy Spirit. And so this promise was to equip them and empower them for the work of God. Now, we can apply all of that to our church. We can lift that right out of the first century into the 21st century, and you can apply it to your prayer life and your need to be a witness, and to me as a preacher, to the need of churches in this nation that will preach the message of the gospel We can't do it unless we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So, if we were to write a purpose statement for the church, this is it, that we give witness of the living, risen Lord Jesus and preach the message of the gospel. Now we come to the people of Pentecost. Who are these people? And what made them to be the chosen few who would be witnesses for the Lord? Well, they are the same group that saw the Lord ascend into glory. Chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. And you have the 11 names of the apostles that were there, and they were in that upper room. Every one of those names are listed. In verse 14, you'll see that they were joined by the women. So this was not a male chauvinist club. This was the church, men and women. In verse 15 of chapter 1, you will see that there were a total of 120 in that upper room. And I'm sure they may have included the 70 whom the Lord had sent out preaching during his earthly ministry. Think of them filling up that room. What a great prayer meeting it was. What a place to gather in prayer. And of course, there were those who stood for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, where the Lord appeared to 500 people at once. And so there were many who were witnesses of the living Lord Jesus, and we can see this meeting place and the people that were in that room. Now, the Bible speaks of an upper room. What was that? Was that a rooftop place, outdoors or indoors? You think of the Jerusalem heat, 10 days in a room, and 120 people stuffed in. Some think that it actually was in a room in the temple, and they get that from Luke chapter 24. And so there's a little bit of wiggle room unto the actual location where this event took place. But the one thing that impresses us in chapter 1:14 is that they continued with one accord in prayer, the unity of the people. They were all in one place, and they were praying for the same thing. They were totally united in the reason why they were there. And when you get to chapter 2:1, you'll see that that statement comes again. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, God loves unity. God has ordained unity. He has patterned that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the order of it, the men that were appointed. Those who murmured were certainly not blessed. They were severely punished. Those who rebelled, they were treated as witchcraft. It's an ugly thing when people spread disunity. And so the church is to be united, saying amen to the pleas and the cries of God's people. Now, do we have that? Is this a reason why the church is so weak in our day and generation? Because the church is not in one place with one accord. And I think there is a challenge here about prayer meetings in the church and the need for unity, the need for a passionate crying out to God. Now, these were not only united people, but they were privileged people. They had a great story to tell for the rest of their lives. Indeed, when we get to heaven, we're going to meet them and they're going to tell us what really happened at Pentecost, because there's still many questions that we need to ask here. What was it like when those fiery tongues fell from heaven and filled that room and rested upon each individual? These were very privileged people. I have read accounts of revivals where God comes down in prayer meetings. It's one of those prayer times that you'd never want to miss because of the privileges that are granted. And so we can learn that we must not neglect the place of prayer. Now we come now to the praying of Pentecost. What and how did they actually pray? I don't think we could do justice to the whole ethos of Pentecost and not preach about the praying of God's people. Well, let's go to chapter 114, and you will learn there that the praying was worshipful. And they all continued with one accord in prayer. And then there's another term used, prayer and supplication. Now we need to do our word studies in this and to see, is that just doubling up of the words frivolously, or is that intentional? Does it give different shades of meaning? The first word, prayer, prosuki, is worshipful. They were entering in to lift up their hearts in devotion to God. Then the supplication, it is prosuke, and it means to bring requests. It means to petition, supplicate. And if you supplicate from a king or an authority, you are presenting your case, your needs, your issues, and pleading for them. And so their prayer was bathed in prayerful worship. When we go to prayer, we just don't rush in and present God our shopping list and leave. No, our hearts must be set to honor, to worship, and to give glory unto the Lord. Now that means that they were very focused in their praying, that what they were asking and praying for, they were pleading and praying earnestly in prayer. Now, it was focused. It was also persevering. 10 days in that upper room. And they just kept on praying, asking for pretty much the same thing. Now, the carnal mind would say, what kind of a God is that that requires his people to come time and time and time again and keep praying for the same thing? He must be most reluctant. He must be a hard taskmaster. But no, God has commanded this, that we learn that our best blessings come directly from the hand of God. If we have, what do you call it in the social world, the entitlement idea. Well, God owes this to me. I'm a Christian after all. I have professed the name of Jesus. Therefore, God owes it to me. If that's our carnal attitude, we end up promoting ourselves. But here were the people in this upper room, and they were praying on the promise, and they were pleading earnestly and persevering prayer. Now, I think we're all guilty of praying for certain things and giving up. I think we are all guilty of having a burden for something for a short time, and after a week, a month, we just don't bother anymore. And that attitude can happen across the board in the Lord's church. And the prayer room is the place that suffers most and most quickly. Because you do the external thing, the obvious thing, but this ministry of prayer is neglected. And we need to have that focus, and we need to persevere. Now, it might be for a child, a son or a daughter, and I think every family has someone who needs the Lord and needs salvation. And our tendency is to give up. We pray for a while, and then we lose heart. But we are taught in the Bible to pray perseveringly and to keep praying. The 1859 revival was the result of many, many prayer meetings, both in New York City, in Ireland, and in 1950 in the Isle of Lewis, where Duncan Campbell was the instrument of revival. By the time he arrived there, and he made this very, very important point, that he was not the cause of revival, because it already had started when he set foot on that island. And there had been many people praying and expecting God to move. They were also expecting Duncan Campbell, without letters, without any communication. They were waiting for his arrival. And he had left a conference in the north of Ireland, a place called Bangor, he was supposed to preach. He was scheduled to preach through the week. And he said from the platform, "I've got to go. I've got to go. But your name's on the list. I've got to go." And he made his way to the Isle of Lewis. When he arrived there, he became the preacher that God used. But the work had begun, and the people had been set a-praying. We come now to the preaching of Pentecost, and I suppose this is really the meat of the subject. We move to the after effects of the descending of the Spirit on that 50th day called Pentecost. And we must note what exactly happened, what was observed, and what did they experience. Now, we need to get a real good handle on this, because there have been so many spurious versions of it. And ever since 1908 in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, and at the risk of not being liked on this point, can any good thing come out of California? Since 1908, the Christian church has been rocked with this phony tongues business. And they make it to be the sign of the infilling of the Spirit. And so any Bible student or anybody who really wants to get God's mind on this is going to pay very careful attention to what exactly happened as to speaking and languages and this use of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Now, I have five things here. Number one, it was definite. We are told in chapter 2, verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was no incremental growing pattern. It was boom, the Holy Spirit came in a mighty, mighty operation, and it was very definite. And after 50 days, the Holy Spirit came down into their midst, and God's program was perfectly timed. Secondly, it was heard. Verse 2, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, there was no wind, but there was a mighty sound, and it sounded like a wind. Now, the wind is often used as an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Just as we cannot tell where the wind cometh or whither it goeth, so is the Holy Spirit. And here we have these people in that upper room, 120 of them, and they heard something of a very definite roaring sound, like a rushing mighty wind. Then in verse 3, it was visual. We are told, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Now, the word cloven simply means divided. They were tongues like as of fire. So it wasn't fire, but it was to their minds visual, and the tongues of fire fell and came right down upon each one. Now, why tongues of fire? Well, anything that is pointed is called a tongue. You could have a tongue of land. If you look on a map and you see that little bit of land that goes out and right back in again, it's a tongue of land. And so this was a visual sight that was shaped in a pointed fashion, and it came down and rested upon these people. Now, I have to reiterate, there was no real fire. It was not human tongues coming down upon them, but it was something visual in the shape, a pointed shape, that in the likeness or the form or the pointedness of a tongue. And that had a symbol. And of course, it was going to affect their speech. There was no smoke, although there was fire. And nobody got burned. And we're told there that fire, and it sat upon each of them. That means it was personal. There was not a person in that room that was not touched by this descending of the gift of the Holy Spirit as visual as tongues. Now, it was translated into a gift of speech, because in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, if you mark your Bible or you're making notes, I would ask you to make this note. The word tongues here is the word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. And the whole doctrine of tongues is called glossolalia, speaking in tongues. This word glossa simply means clear, forthright diction. The ability to speak clearly. That's all it means. The ability to speak clearly. So all of us would like that. Every preacher should pray for that. If you've got a floppy tongue that's mincing your words, you would say, Lord, give me clear speech. If I'm going to be a witness, an evangelist, a preacher, a witness of any kind, Lord, I need to be able to speak clearly. That's what glossa is. It is clarity of speech. As the Spirit, where am I at here? Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, glossa, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so they had this ability to speak forth the word of the Lord. So what does this mean? Well, there are some things that are better understood when you look at what they're not. When you look at it in a list of negatives. Number one, it was not someone else's tongue. Now, that might sound ridiculous, but it clears the air in some things. These people were using their own natural tongue, the own faculty of speech. It was not borrowed. It was not something weird. It was not something out of the ordinary in that sense. But their ability to use the faculty of formulating sound into words, that was the gift. not with someone else's mind. They were all rational, logical. They had their own mind, and they were speaking the words of the Lord. The other thing to note is that this speech was not to God. They did not pray. So tongues in Acts chapter 2 is not an engagement of prayer. It's not something that they did in the prayer room to reach God. Rather, God was reaching them and going to speak through them. The other thing to note, it was not private. It was not something that these people went into the closet and prayed for this gift and used this gift in some experience of devotion, of deeper prayer, or praying in the Spirit, or praying in some higher level of communication. It was not private. It was totally public. And we know that from the following verses, because it says here in verse 5, "And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now, Bible students, circle the word language. It is the word dialectos, local languages. We use the word dialect, and it might refer to the part of the English-speaking world that you're from. People in Newfoundland have a dialect. People up north or people on a First Nations reserve may have a dialect, but they're all speaking their own language. And this was this amazing gift that God equipped these people to speak in the exact language and in their very dialect with such accuracy as if they had been born there, as if they had grown up in that community and picked up the tone, the inflections, the manner of speech that they understood absolutely clearly. Now, it goes on to say here that they were all amazed and marveled, this is verse 7, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now, that was outstanding because the Galileans were from the northeast of Jerusalem. They were from the north tip of Lake Galilee. And they weren't scholars. They had never been to the schools. They had never learned languages out of books. They just picked up perhaps things from traders or in their own locality. And the Galilean was a kind of a countryman's brogue. It was a rough, coarse, unrefined manner of speech. You remember how Peter got caught out. His speech bewrayed him. It betrayed him because of the way he talked. Now, when they discovered that this gift of languages in their own dialects was spoken by these unlearned Galileans, who normally were so crude in their language, it amazed them. It was outstanding. And the mystery and the amazement grew and grew. As you read on in verses 9 through 11, you will see the great range of people that they were able to speak to. And I've got between 9 and verse 9 and 11, 14 or 15 nations. Depends how you count them there. And it says in verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was staggering. And they heard the message of the gospel. Now, one thing I will also point out, it was not the gift of hearing. The miracle did not happen in the hearing, the ears of the audience, but it happened in the faculty of speech, in those that were had been in the upper room. If it was the gift of hearing, we would call it the gift of ears, not the gift of tongues. And this is absolutely amazing. And the question comes, can we do this today? Is this is something that is still in the church today? If we had this miracle, this faculty that was given on this day of Pentecost, we would be able to speak to foreigners in their very own original language and share the gospel with them without ever going to the language school or a language study book. We would just suddenly break out in that language. Now, you invite any Pentecostal to go to the dockyard and to witness to the sailors. They claim that they have the same gift today, but if you invite them to go to the people of other nations and just do what happened here in Acts 2, they can't do it. Any Pentecostal charismatic missionary that I know of that has ever gone to the mission field to another people, first thing they got to do is sign up in language school. And they spend months and sometimes years trying to gain enough competency in speaking that language. And they're Pentecostals. They're charismatics. And they claim to have the gift of tongues. Now, whatever they have, it's not what they had in Acts 2. We can say that with absolute clarity. Whatever they claim to have in their claim to speak in tongues in the present day, it's not a repeat. It doesn't even bear a resemblance to what we see here in Acts chapter 2. Why then were tongues given at that particular time? Well, it was to jumpstart the church. It was for the initial explosion of evangelism. And you think of the many people that have come from all these countries, and they were now hearing the gospel and taking the gospel home with them as they went back to these various parts of the world. What a start to the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And when I find a good illustration, I stick with it. These sign gifts, these gifts that were given in the early church, before the Bible was completed, while the apostles were still alive, are like the scaffolding that you put around a building. And of course, a scaffolding is required to get up to the level and work with certain safety to complete the building. But once the job is done and the building is finished, what do? You don't leave the scaffolding up. You know, if we had around this church building all the scaffolding that was here 27 years ago when the men were working on this building, it would look foolish. Those were temporary requirements until the building was completed. And this gift, this faculty that was given in the early church at Pentecost, and yes, you do find it in several places right through the book of Acts, but it did not continue into the second century. It did not continue when the apostles died. And it's very significant that when you read the rest of the New Testament and you go through the books in your mind, are there any tongues in Romans? Are there any tongues in Galatians? Is there any reference to tongues in the epistles, what we call the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus? They were the second generation pastors. They didn't even touch the subject. It wasn't necessary. And they didn't practice it in their work of establishing, planting churches. And that was while Paul the Apostle and other apostles were still alive. But by the time the apostles died, there was no succession of apostleship. We call that the cessation of the gifts. And so in the Christian church in the second century and every century right up to 1908, the church never claimed such a gift or other revelatory gifts, words of knowledge, signs and wonders. The church of Christ was blessed through reformation and revivals without such extraordinary gifts. And we preach the book, we preach the gospel, and we call men to faith in Christ. And yes, God still does miracles. In James 5, we're told what to do when we get sick. And the church is to pray. It's not any individual man, but the church is to pray. And so there we see the preaching at Pentecost. Then in the rest of the chapter, you see the wonderful power of it. Peter preaching his first sermon, and he calls the whole people to repentance. Now, it is no picnic sermon. It is no sermonette. It is a very thorough historical examination of where these people came from, the Messiah that was promised, and how they crucified him. And they were guilty of the blood of the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? And of course, 3,000 were converted. And you read that in the second half here of the book of Acts. And this is the amazing work of God and the amazing power that followed this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, for Peter to preach to Jerusalemites, he didn't need tongues. And you do not read, when you go on down chapter 2, that he preached that sermon with a gift of tongues. Because the Jerusalemites, he knew their language, whether it was Aramaic or Greek or perhaps Hebrew, he would have known that. And those people could be reached without any special extraordinary gift. But he was given the Holy Spirit. Now, the perpetuity of Pentecost, that is another subject. The perpetuity of the Holy Spirit descending and meeting the need of the church. Well, let's look at a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 33, first of all. Chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this, which ye now see and hear. And then go to verse 39. For this promise is unto you and to your children. And you'll notice that refers to the gift, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And so here is the perpetuity of Pentecost. And I will pray for Pentecost. We're going to sing about Pentecost because we need the wonderful help of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our ministries, in our witness for the Lord. And as I said earlier, I'll not preach it again, the Holy Ghost will never be taken away. He will never be removed out of the earth until Christ returns. There is no period in which the church is abandoned to do God's work on its own. And so it's right that we go to prayer, get on our knees, and cry to God to give us the Holy Spirit continually, meeting by meeting, and more powerfully than ever before. And we would be really trusting in the flesh if we are not doing so. Now, let's bring this down to the individual level, because we have looked at this pretty much on the broad basis of the church. What about you and me? What about your Christian life? Now, it is true that nobody can be born again without the Holy Spirit. And that's the moment of indwelling, that every born-again Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. But not every brother or sister is filled with the Spirit. Now, we are called to walk after the Spirit, to worship in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. But are we personally asking to be infilled with the Spirit? There's another term used that is baptized by the Spirit. And that's simply an event, a time when that blessing is given. Now, are you tonight praying to be filled with the Spirit? That will determine your doctrine on the matter. Of course, if you don't believe it, if you think, well, I don't want to be a Pentecostal, I don't want to be a charismatic, I don't want to be an extreme, I don't want to be a hothead, I just want a nice, quiet, peaceful life. But you can't have it. I deny you the right to have a quiet, peaceful life as a Christian. This world, we are in a battle. And it's a battle for your testimony, a battle for your usefulness to God. And if you do not seek the infilling of the Spirit, you will become carnage. You will become a wreck because you will be living in the flesh. And the church that fails to emphasize and call its people to being filled by the Spirit will not do much for God. And that's why we need this emphasis. Now, for some people, this is very weird for Presbyterians to put such emphasis upon the personal infilling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe Ian Gallagher should have gone to another denomination, and maybe he got something at that Bible college that was not Presbyterian at all. But no, this is Reformed doctrine. Have you ever read Calvin's Institutes? Now, this is the systematic compendium of Christian doctrine that was written as a defense of Christianity given to Francis I, the King of France, by John Calvin, firstly at the age of 26. He beefed it up a little bit later. But if you get a copy of the Christian Institutes, you will see the enormous emphasis on the Holy Spirit leading the Christian, teaching the Christian, enabling the Christian, and how regeneration, sanctification, and our whole service for God is based upon that work of the Spirit. After all, Calvinists believe in total depravity, that man by nature is dead. The flesh is carnal, can produce nothing that is spiritual. So what's our answer? We need another. We need the Holy Spirit to fit us and fill us. And so I leave this emphasis with you tonight. We're going to sing together this hymn 682, Pentecostal Power. 682. Lord, as of old at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display with cleansing, purifying flame. Descend on us today. 682. Let's stand to sing now. make this our prayer, fill us with thy Spirit tonight. O Lord, do not leave us to go home in the flesh, but grant your mighty endowment. Send us the third person of the Trinity to fill us from head to toe, that every part of us may be Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided, and that we will be sanctified more and more and changed more and more to the likeness of our living Lord Jesus. So bless us as we dismiss. Be with us until we meet again. Keep thy people in the hollow of thy hand. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your blood-washed people now and evermore. Amen.